And I would encourage you to come to the safety seminar. It would be very good. Luke chapter 15. Luke, the 15th chapter. Luke 15 contains three parables, and they all have the same point, the same message, that God is exuberantly joyful to save sinners. In verses 3 through 7, a shepherd goes out and he finds his lost sheep. He rescues just one lost sheep. In verses 8 through 10, a woman finds a lost coin. And in verses 11 through 32, a father restores his lost son. The third of these parables is commonly known as the parable of the prodigal son. And it's one of Jesus' most inexhaustible parables. It's one of his most well-known. But to call it the parable of the prodigal son is really kind of a misnomer, because the parable is not about the prodigal son. It's about the father who responds to both of his sons. There are nuances, there are subtleties, there are cultural attitudes and features in this parable that really give us its full meaning. And so we ought to read this parable as the audience in Jesus' day would have heard it, quite frankly. Instead of reading this with our 20th or 21st century worldview lens on, we need to go back in time, as it were, to Jesus' day. We have to get into the mind of a Pharisee, a scribe, a Middle Eastern village peasant, because in their minds were ingrained patterns, cultural attitudes. There were unspoken attitudes and feelings and sensibilities, and all of those things really illuminate the story. So a little bit of background. Christ is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to die on the cross. He's in the last few months of his earthly ministry. Throughout his ministry, Christ has developed some rather relentless and ruthless enemies, that being the Pharisees and the scribes. They were the conservative religious elite of their day. They were the architects of Judaism. Inwardly, they were corrupt. They were legalistic. And outwardly, they were hypocritical. They were resentful of Jesus, and that was due to because Jesus publicly and directly confronted them. He exposed their hypocrisy, and they hardened their hearts. He identified them as self-righteous rather than truly righteous. They didn't know the scriptures. They didn't know God. They were not saved. They were excluded from the kingdom of God. So in response, the Pharisees came up with the worst possible of things to accuse Jesus with. They said that Jesus represented Satan. His power was demonic. He did his miracles by the work of Satan. He associated himself with Satan's people, who were the tax collectors, the sinners, the harlots, and the criminals. And this is precisely the point that brings out these three parables. If you're in Luke 15, you can look at verses 1 and 2. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." Jesus then responds with three parables. And they all have the same message, the same principle, that God has come to seek and to save the lost, and that God is exuberantly glad to save sinners. In verse 7 and in verse 10, we read this: "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." That's the very thesis of these parables. God's joy to save, his desire is to save. And in these statements, Jesus is effectively telling the Pharisees, you don't know what brings God joy. It's this third parable that will take God's joy. It illustrates it, and it identifies the nature of true repentance. This story is divided into two halves. The first half has eight stanzas focused on the prodigal son. The second half has seven stanzas, which is focused on the older son. And we'll note the importance of that as we get near the end. And I will give credit to where credit is due. I used these main points from John MacArthur, who I just think he nails it, so I'm going to use them. And as a brief reminder, the use of parables. The use of parables by Jesus was an act of judgment on an unbelieving Israel. When the Pharisees proclaimed that he did his miracles by the work of Satan, Jesus in Matthew 12 and 13 said, I'm going to preach in parables and you're not going to understand these spiritual truths. And then in private, he would go explain the meaning of these parables to his disciples. And the purpose of a parable is to illustrate a spiritual truth, a spiritual reality, via a physical illustration or a story. So it's important to understand that a parable has a single, simple, spiritual point. In other words, keep the main thing the main thing, and we can't get lost in the nuances, the subtle secondary details. So, in Luke 15, verses 11 through 12, first we have a shameful request. And he, that is Jesus, said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the state of the estate that falls to me. This is an utterly outrageous request. He is utterly disrespectful towards his father with one exception. He calls him father. He lacks any love for his father whatsoever. In a Middle Eastern society, this would be tantamount to saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. You're in the way of my plans. I want my freedom, and you are a barrier to it. I want out of this family now. I've got plans. They don't involve you. They don't involve this family. They don't involve this village. They don't involve this estate. They don't involve anything with you. Give me my portion, give me my inheritance now, and all of that is equal to saying, I wish you were dead. The father in this parable is likely very healthy. He has a younger son, which we would probably call a teenager. The word could mean a young boy, a child, or a young man. And honor was very highly esteemed in the Middle Eastern society. It still is. To honor your father is embellished. It's put at the very top of the list. Normally, you wouldn't get your inheritance until your father died. So if you're going up to your dad, who's alive, and asking for your inheritance, is to affirm that you wish your father was dead. And it was also to commit suicide on your part. Because if you did that, the response typically would be a slap across the face as a rebuke. You were shamed publicly. You were dispossessed of everything. You were dismissed from the family and you were considered as dead. The town, the family, would actually hold a funeral for this dead son. This is shameful at its highest level. And the only way back was restitution. You had to earn your way back into the goodness of the father. Now, Jesus uses this word estate. It means the goods. It means the portion. And it's important because the typical word for inheritance would include responsibility. That is not included in this word. Likely this family was very wealthy, so there's a lot of wealth to be given. And with all that wealth comes responsibility. This boy didn't want any of that. He didn't want any leadership. He didn't want any responsibility. He just wanted his stuff, his spoil. And he doesn't want anything to do with his family. He's living under his family, his father, very reluctantly. And this village was probably pretty small, maybe 100, 200 people. Word would have spread. They would expect the father to be very angry, very ashamed. They would expect the father to slap the boy across the face, rebuke him, disgrace him, shame him, and disown him. But we get our first surprise in this story. The father divided his wealth between them. He divides his livelihood. He divides his wealth. He grants the boy's request. He gives up the inheritance. Rather than rebuke the boy, the father is willing to endure the agony of love rejected. And here is the spiritual reality. God gives the sinner freedom. The sinner first does not break God's law. He rejects God's relationship, and then he breaks God's law. He demonstrates a lack of love for God, a lack of relationship with God. He doesn't care about God. He doesn't want anything to do with God. He doesn't want anything to do with the family of God. This is exactly what we see in Romans chapter 1. The agony of rejected love, God gives the sinner over three times. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. In verses 13 through 16, our second point is a shameless rebellion. In verse 13, we read this. And not many days later, the son had gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered the estate with loose living. The son couldn't wait long. He's waited long enough. He got his stuff. He wants to sell. Literally, the boy turns it all into cash. He sells his share of the estate. He needs to find a buyer, so he sells at a low price. Everything, the goods, the wealth, the possession, livestock, he gets cash. And that's the foolishness of the sinner. He wants to get away from God. He'll use any means necessary, all the cheap opportunities, all the good gifts, the gospel opportunities, everything that God has put into this world. It's all meant to lead the sinner to repentance. Romans chapter 2, the kindness of God leads to repentance. But instead, the sinner spurns it. He gets cash and he gets out of town. And he travels to a distant, faraway country. Now, when an Israelite would hear a distant, faraway country, to them that would mean a Gentile land. They would think Gentile country. And it's a horror for them to hear that this son, this Jewish boy, would go live in a Gentile country. He spurns the father. He sells at a low price all that the father had worked hard to provide. And now the boy goes into a pagan Gentile country and he throws away his life, his livelihood with loose living. He lives a debauched lifestyle, a wasteful, reckless, dissipated, dissolute lifestyle. Now, obviously, the younger son represents open sinners. Those who have no pretense of faith, absolutely no love for God. He's the irreligious who don't want anything to do with God, his love or his salvation. But sin does not work out the way that sinners think. In verse 14, the story takes a turn. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. A severe famine hits after the boy has squandered everything. There are things in life that you can control. There are things in life you cannot control. A severe famine is something you cannot control. But it is the boy's fault that he wastes his inheritance. But what is a severe famine? A severe famine, you have cannibalization. Children are sold as slaves just so that they can eat. You have people who are dying. You have people who are laying dead in the streets every morning. Dead bodies are piling up. You have maddened beggars. There's chaos. There's stealing. There's attacking. You have wild animals running through the streets, attacking you. Frankly, it's a level of desperation that we cannot even conceive of. And from the Father's loving care, this wonderful environment of kindness and provision, the boy comes to this: absolute desperation. Life at its lowest point. And yet the boy is not ready to come home. He's impoverished, but we read in verse 15. So he went, and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Instead of returning home, the boy tries to pick himself up by his own bootstraps. He tries to supply his own needs. For the first time in his life, this boy is needy. But he's still unwilling to humble himself, to face the shame and disgrace of his father and his brother. Instead of doing that, he tries to find a job. This is a sinner who is running from God. He's destitute, but he's trying, and he recognizes that, but he's trying to put his life back together. The sinner runs from God and he lands in the pit with absolutely nothing, and he says, I need to pick myself up. I need to clean myself up. I need to get to work. So he goes and he literally attaches himself to one of the citizens in that country. A citizen was someone who had a privileged person. They were somebody who had means. They were high in society. And this citizen cannot get rid of this beggar. So he sends him into his field to feed swine, to feed pigs. And if you were a Jew, you would have fallen out of your seat when I just said that. The gasp would have been louder than ever before from Jesus' audience, because this is lower than low. A Jewish boy living in a Gentile land, working for a Gentile man, feeding Gentile pigs. And in verse 16, we read this, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. This job that this boy had really wasn't a job. We see that the boy wanted to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. He doesn't receive anything, so he's fighting these pigs for food. He's desiring to eat the very garbage that the pigs were eating. Now, I've fed pigs before. You get all the garbage, you dump it in a pile, you get all the leftovers, you dump that into a bucket, and then you dump it all into one big slop pile by the pigs, and they come running over, and they're hungry, and they start eating. And there's no getting out of the way of these animals. It's a losing battle to fight a pig for food. The boy is so low that he is wishing that he were a pig right now just to eat some garbage. And he winds up acting like a pig just to get at their slop. And we cannot understand this elitist sensitivity that the Pharisees would be thinking right now. This is the greatest rebellion, the greatest waste of life, of the greatest opportunity. This is the most despicable kind of conduct possible, and that is precisely Jesus' point. The boy is starving to death. Nobody is to help him. Nobody to pity him. So what's the spiritual reality thus far? Sin is a rebellion against God himself. It's a rejection of both relationship and law. It's a move against the character of God. It's to hate God. It's to wish you were dead. It's to not love him at all. It's to dishonor him. It's to take what God has given to you and it's to squander it all. It's to waste your life in unrestrained lust and self-indulgence. And that sin leaves you empty and destitute. And then we turn to plan A. I got to fix my own life. Psychology, psychiatry, a new job, a new car, a new house, fame, sex, drugs, alcohol, entertainment, self-help, therapy, a new spouse, immorality, and so on. But the sinner can't fix his own life. In verses 17 through 19, we have a shameful repentance. Now, at this point in the story, the father re-enters the picture. Verse 17, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here of hunger. I can guarantee you that when this boy was wasting his life, he wasn't thinking about his father at all. He did all he could to keep his father out of his mind while he threw away the wealth. He indulged himself. He didn't need to think about the father. But now he's left with nothing. He's desolate. He's dying of hunger, and he comes to his senses. And he has this conversation with himself. Here's what he says. How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up. I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned in your sight. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And this is where repentance really begins. It begins with an accurate assessment of yourself and your condition. You have to come to an honest conclusion of your own situation, a situation in which you have no resources to get out of. True repentance begins with that honest assessment of one's condition, of destitution, of helplessness. And so he thinks about his father. He thinks about the men hired by his father and how his father abundantly supplies their needs. Literally, a hired man is a day laborer. They're the poor. They need work. They're willing to work. They're not going to hold out a sign and say, help, please. They want to work. Likely they're unskilled, but as they get hired, they might develop some sort of a skilled craft. They're trying to earn a little money simply to survive, but his father, he pays them more than abundantly. Here we learn about the character of his father. He was extremely generous. He was loving, he was kind, he was compassionate. His father is not a hard man. The boy remembers that his father is loving and is forgiving. Now the son believes that he can go and humble himself. He can face his shame. He can admit his terrible sin and disgrace. He can go back home and he can be treated with the same kind of mercy and compassion that he knows his father will grant. And maybe, just maybe, he can work back some of what he has wasted, and he can make restitution for his family and then have reconciliation with his father. He's thinking the way the people of Israel would think. Yep, that boy's thinking sensibly. He's got to go home. He's got to be shamed. He's got to be humbled. He's got to be humiliated. He's going to be scorned and disgraced. And then he's got to get to work. And he might be reconciled to his father. Jesus was a master at this. He would get his audience so totally engrossed in the story. He'd get them so totally involved. He'd have them all completely agreeing with what he was saying, and then he'd flip it on them. And that's what he's going to do. The son, the boy, is broken. He's sad. He's penitent. He's got nowhere to go. But he believes his father. That's a picture of one who has repentance, of one whose repentance leads to salvation. The boy's sensible thinking then moves his will in verse 18. He rehearses a speech that he plans to give to his father. Literally, the boy has sinned into heaven. Perhaps Ezra 9:6 is on his mind. Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. My sin has piled as high as heaven. He's denying himself fully. This is real. This is genuine. His life has been a total disaster. And his sins are rising up, as it were, to the very presence of God. True repentance holds nothing back. You make no excuses. There's no blame shifting. And then there's trust in the Father's goodness, love, and forgiveness. You see, the Pharisees understood the only way to come back, God will only accept you if you do the work. And that's precisely the boy's thinking. He'll never be a son again, but at least let me earn back what I can. And as a footnote, not every sinner gets this bad. Not every sinner wastes his money on harlots, but that's not the point. The point is, if the worst of the wretched can receive grace, then the best of the wretched can receive grace. Verses 20 and 21, we have a shameful reception. So he got up and he came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned in your sight. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And once more, when the Pharisees heard this, they fell off their seats. This is way beyond their senses. Here's what should have happened for them. First, the boy would return, and his father would be unavailable. The father had been dishonored, disgraced. His respect was tarnished in the whole community. Shame had been brought upon the whole family. So the son would sit outside the village, perhaps for a few days, in the presence and the eyes of all of the villagers. Nobody would take him in. The whole town would have heaped scorn and rebuke upon the boy. The boy would endure abuse, slander, mockery, perhaps a slap across the face or two, and he would be spat upon. And when the boy would finally come to see the father, it would be a very cold reception. He would prostrate himself on the ground. He would kiss the father's dirty feet. The father would tell him the work that would be required in order to pay back in full what was wasted. And only then could the son be reconciled to the father. For the Jews, repentance was a work to earn God's favor in order to be restored. But what did happen can only, in the eyes of a Pharisee, can only be described as shameful. In verse 20, the son was a long way off. He hadn't yet reached the village, and the father sees him. What does that tell us? Number one, the father is seeking. He's looking. And number two, it's daytime, because you couldn't see him a long way off in the night. And during the day, the village would be bustling. Townspeople would be doing business, but you have the father looking. Why? It's very simple, really. He wants to initiate reconciliation. He wants to get to his son before his son reaches the village. But not only that, the father wants to protect the son from the shame, the scorn, the abuse, and the slander. Instead, the father will endure. He will receive that shame, that scorn, that abuse. The father is willing to bear that for his son. And the father who had been dishonored, he now dishonors himself by embracing that wretched boy. The father sees the boy and he feels compassion in verse 20. Compassion, literally, it's this sick feeling in your stomach. He sees the boy. He knows what the boy is headed for, this unleashing of scorn. And the father ran. Middle Eastern men do not run. This is beneath their dignity. The guy was sprinting. The Greek word means he's literally racing as if he's in a stadium, a race. And no one can run like that without lifting up their robes and exposing their legs. And exposure of the legs in that culture was considered shameful. And this is still so much a part of Middle Eastern society that Arabic translations of scriptures still refuse to translate that word that the father ran. They say he walked quickly or he... whatever. They can't comprehend that the father ran. The father takes the shame, the mockery, the slander, so that the son doesn't have to bear it. And when the father reaches the son, what happens? The father continues that initiation. He embraces the boy. Literally, the father falls on the boy. He falls on the son's neck. He collapses on the son. He buries his head in the neck of the son, and he starts kissing him. All dirty, stinky, and ragged as that boy was. The father had been silently suffering while this boy was gone, and now that suffering love has become a public display, and everybody sees this action. They all now know just how much the father loves his son. The father takes the shame. He empties himself of pride, of honor, of rights, and he bears the shame to himself by embracing that returning sinner. He eagerly accepts him. He protects him. And right here, right now, the son is fully reconciled. Do we see the spiritual parallels? God the Father, we are the sinners. We're the prodigal. He runs to embrace us. He bears our guilt. He bears our shame. That's the gospel. In all of our muck and mire, he embraces us. And look what happens next. And he, the father, kisses him, the son. This isn't just a single little peck on the cheek. These are repeated, multiple kisses everywhere and anywhere on the boy's face. God is so eager to receive the sinner. He will run through the dirt. He will bear the shame. He will expose his legs. He will embrace the sinner with all his strength. And he plants kisses all over the sinner's head. God is not a reluctant savior. The son is ready to kiss the father's feet. The father instead kisses the son's head. This is a gesture of love, of acceptance, full forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration, all before the son says a single word. For Jesus' listeners, this is absolutely unorthodox. It's the father who humbles himself out of a deep love. And this all happened without what? Works. It's all grace. Verse 21, the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." That was the son's prepared speech we saw before. But didn't you notice that he left something out? What did he leave out? "Make me as one of your hired men." There's no need for work because the son just received grace. That's the surprise. That's the massive shock to Jesus' listeners. The son now offers no plan for work because why? Work is an insult to grace. He is reconciled and he will gladly leave his future in his loving father's hands. It would be a blasphemy to offer work to the father's affection. In verse 22, we have a shameless reconciliation. The father gives the son three things in verse 22. "But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet.'" Three things: the best robe, a ring, some sandals. The audience would understand the implications of this. For us, what's the big deal about a bathrobe and a ring and some sandals? Well, first, the robe would be a special robe. It's the father's robe. You ladies all have a dress that you put on for fancy occasions, and you're not going to wear it for anything else. It's that concept. It's the first ranking garment, so to speak. It's a beautiful robe. This is their way of saying, "Everything I have is yours. The son is fully restored." To the listener, it would seem that the Father cares nothing of his own honor, but God's honor comes in his loving grace and his forgiveness. All they know is works and law, but the Son comes with nothing, and God justifies the ungodly. It's the older son who should have been given that robe, the older son who should have been honored in the upcoming party. It's the older son who should receive the signet ring, but it's to the younger brother they are given. The ring, it symbolizes all the authority to the estate. He's able to sign all the legal documentation, so to speak, for the possession of the business to the estate. And notice the father doesn't say, go home, take a bath, clean yourself up, and then we'll do all these formalities. No, he does it right then and there. Full, absolute, total reconciliation. Full rights, full privileges, full authority, full honor as a son. This is the opposite the way the Pharisees thought. And then sandals, well, only the sons had sandals. What's the message? Grace triumphs completely over sin, even sin at its worst. In verses 23 and 24, we have shameless rejoicing. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. They began to celebrate. The father calls for the party to end all parties. This family has some means. They have this calf. This is a special calf. This was a fattened calf. This was prime eaten. They kept this calf for a celebration, which probably would have been for the older son's eventual marriage or some other monumental occasion. And this was a mega feast. This was the biggest event to happen to this family. The whole village would be invited to participate. And here we have our imagery of heaven's celebration, heaven's joy, heaven's rejoicing over the lost sinner. Just one lost sinner comes home and God puts on this mega feast. Meat was a rarity in those days. And this meat would have to be eaten all in one shot because they didn't have refrigerators like we do. So the whole village would be invited to partake. The son was dead and now he lives. If you remember that the family probably would have held a funeral. Who brought this rebellious son back to life? Who gave the son life? Did the son earn his life back? No. The father gave life to the son. So this celebration is a celebration of the father. Think about it. We get to heaven. We get to eternity. Who are we celebrating? Ourselves? Our faith? Our spiritual capacity? No. We're celebrating God. God the Father, for all of the Father has done. We honor the Father who has raised us from the dead. It's the Father who has restored sonship to his once rebellious son. It's the Father who is celebrated for his forgiving mercy and his gracious love. And this party was a never-ending party. The party never ends. We have an endless celebration over the grace of the Father, and that's exactly what eternity is. Up until now, and all throughout this story, the listeners would be wondering one simple thing. Where's the older brother? What's the older brother doing? You see, in that culture, the older brother had the responsibility to protect the well-being of his younger brother. He would also have the responsibility to protect the honor of his father and the reputation of his father. Well, we now find out that the brother, this older brother, has no love for his father either. In verses 25 through 26, the older brother reenters the scene, and we have a shameful reaction. Verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. Now, most commentators think, and I think most Christians would probably think as well, that this older son was a believer. They think this older son was a Christian. He's someone who lives with the father. He's at home. He's doing what he should be doing. Well, if you remember that everything the Pharisees and the scribes have heard up to this point is shameful. They're looking for somebody to come in and do the right thing. They're looking for someone to protect the honor and the reputation. Here's their guy. With the older son and meeting him, we meet the Pharisees. In meeting him, they meet themselves. Rather than meeting a believer, we are meeting the Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus. The older son was out in the field. The father didn't tell him anything. This is the first indication that this older son is not a believer. He has no relationship with his father. The father never tells the older son of this party. One of the responsibilities of the older brother would also be the party planner. He would, but no one has bothered to tell this guy anything. The father has no relationship with this son. The father knows the older brother has no interest in the younger brother. He's no interest in the relationship with either his father or his brother. The older son is out in the field. He approaches the house and he hears music and dancing. That gives us an indication of the means and the abundance of the family, the grandeur of the estate. This guy has no clue what is going on until he gets closer to the house. There's music, they're dancing, there's 200 people celebrating, and he's got no clue. The party is in full swing. And when he comes, he's stunned, he's shocked, he's surprised, and he's suspicious, as all legalists are, because they cannot fathom grace. They're suspicious of joyful people. He pretends to comply, he pretends to yearn for his father's approval to appear religious, to appear righteous. But inwardly, he is a tomb. And here's the biggest event this village has ever known, the biggest event this family has ever put on. The older son has no clue, and he was not invited. That was an outrageous act of the father, utterly shameful and most insulting. The older son arrives, and if he loved his father, he would have rushed in and he said, "What's going on?" And the father would have said, "Your brother has come home and celebrate us. Celebrate with us." And the older brother would have shed tears of joy and gladness because he knew his father loved that rebellious son. And whatever made the father rejoice, the older son would rejoice as well. But the older son, he summons a servant who's really a young boy. The family servants would be in the estate taking care of the guests. Out on the fringe, you would have the kids. I mean, we've all had parties, and the kids are out playing, doing their thing, and all the big, important adults like we are, we're inside and having fun. He inquires, what's going on? I'm out here, I'm working in the field, and I smell the fat and calf, and that should be mine. What's going on? Verses 27 to 31 give us a shameful response. And he said to him, "Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But with this son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes. You killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead, and he has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." The older brother's worst fears are now realized. The younger son has come home, and he's been received by his father. Where there ought to be joy, there is instead hatred. This phrase, safe and sound, that we read in verse 27, it means well-being, it means wholeness. It's connected to the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. The father has received the boy in peace, and he grants full reconciliation, and now there's a party, and the father is using the resources that his son... he's using the resources for this received son, which should be used for the older son. The younger son has depleted the family's resources. He sold cheaply, he lived loosely, and now the father is depleting family resources to celebrate this son's return. The older son's worst fears are coming to light, and this boy is angry. And the Pharisees are saying, "Yep, that's the right attitude. He should be angry. He should be outraged." In verse 28, the older son is angry and he steadfastly refuses to go in. Of course, that's the answer to our original question, right? The Pharisees condemned Jesus for what in verses 1 and 2? This man receives sinners and he eats with them. The father has just received a sinner, he's eating with them, but the older son refuses to. the older son, just like the Pharisees, don't understand God's joy in receiving sinners. And instead, they are angry. Legalists don't understand grace. They don't understand unmerited favor. They don't understand true forgiveness. The older son will not go in, thereby displaying publicly his private hatred. You have the prodigal, this irreligious sinner, the older son being the religious sinner, one whose sin, one has sin which is open and blatant, the other has sin which is closed and hidden, but both are void of a relationship with the Father. But the amazing reality is that God loves sinners, both religious and irreligious, both moral and immoral. He offers them both grace and forgiveness. He offers them both sonship and reconciliation. In verse 28, the Father is the one who initiates and seeks. He pursues, and that's how it always has been. If you look at the Garden of Eden, what happens? Adam and Eve, they eat the fruit. What do? They go hide. They hear the sound of God walking in the garden, a sound that they probably heard many times before. God comes in grace and peace and love, not in wrath, not in anger. Not yet, anyways. But he comes, and what does he do? What does man do? They hide. And then it's only when God speaks, then man responds. God leaves the party. He comes, he pleads, and he begs. You would never expect God to beg a sinner or beg a hypocrite, but it's God who seeks and saves the lost. The older son refuses to go in, a blatant insult to the Father. Now both sons have utterly disgraced the Father. What's the Father going to do? Instead of publicly disgracing the boy, he begs, he pleads. How does the older son receive the Father? Verse 29, he said to his father, "Look," stop right there. "This boy has no relationship with the Father. You do not address your father that way." Even the prodigal had more honor for his father. "Look, for many years I have been serving you." You know what that is? It's slave language. It's a legalistic mentality. No fun, no joy. Just grit your teeth, endure. Grind your way through. Life is all slavery to the older brother. He's working. Works, they may appear good on a human level. They may be good. They might be kind. They might help people. They'll appear charitable. They might relieve people's temporary suffering. But they are really sinful when they are done by the unregenerate because they lack the purity and the true motive, which is a motive done for the glory of God. And anything that's not done for the glory of God is done for the glory of man, and that is the sin of all sins. That's expression of human pride. Now, we're glad for these good works because they're better than other kind of expressions of human pride, but really it's a sinful expression done for the well-being of the sinner. And when a unregenerate person proliferates a life of good works that will layer a deception so that the person instead of seeing himself as wretched, he sees himself as pretty good. So anybody who thinks that by doing their good works, they're doing what is meritorious, they're earning favor in God's eyes, they're just making the deception further and further, buried in their hearts. And then you have a layer and layer and layer of good works, and that makes it harder to get into reality. And then you add another element, that by doing these good deeds, you think you're obtaining salvation. You've added the sin of misunderstanding the revelation of God in the gospel. You've added the damnable lie that it's a works righteous system because you think that you can earn your way to God. The son says, "I have never neglected a command of yours." That's the self-image of a hypocrite. It's perfection. I have never neglected, not once, not one command, perfection. I know how to behave perfectly. And to the Father, the Son says, "You do not." He's angry, he's bitter, he's wretched. His heart is wicked and blind to all spiritual reality. This is the religious sinner, as it were, in the house of God, if you will, making a public display of affection for God. and yet he has no relationship. To the son, or the son says in verses 29 and 30, "You have never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends, but when this son of yours, who devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." The son is saying, it's not fair. I've been a faithful worker, and yet I get nothing. I don't even get a goat to celebrate my faithfulness. But when this son of yours, he's not my brother, he's your son. When this son of yours comes home, this kid who squandered all your wealth with harlots, he returns and you hold this massive celebration. You kill the fattened calf, my calf. It's not right. It's not fair. This is not righteous. The older son is saying, I don't need forgiveness, but you need to ask me for forgiveness for what you have done. The parallel is this. You have inside, you have a joyous time of celebration, and outside there's a bitter, angry, frontal assault. The older brother attacks the virtue and the integrity and the character of the father. The point is this, that the Pharisees, they attack Jesus for his mercy, his compassion, his love, which is the older brother attacking the father for his mercy, his compassion, his love. In verses 30 and 31, the father provides this tender response. And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. And what was lost has been found." This is a tender response. The father says, "Son," in the Greek, it's my child. All throughout this parable, the common word has been son. But here it's different. It's far more intimate. My boy, my child, my son. The father speaks with an agonizing compassion. He speaks with a painful, grieving love. The father says, "You've always been here. Everything I have is yours. All of my resources are at your disposal. If you have ever wanted a relationship with me, you've had all the resources available. We had to celebrate. Salvation brings joy to God. This joy can't be delayed. It can't be restrained. Divine joy is released over one sinner who repents. Through Christ, God is saying, I go out into the street for the prodigal. I go out into the courtyard for you. I will humble myself. I will take on the shame for the prodigal. I will humble myself and I will take on the shame for you. I come with compassion and love and forgiveness, and I'm ready to embrace you, to kiss you, to give you full sonship, full rights, full privileges." He's inviting him to salvation. The older son receives the same tenderness, the same kindness, the same mercy. He's offered the same grace, but how does he react? With bitterness, with resentment, he attacks the virtue, he attacks the integrity of the father. Let me read verse 32 again. "But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." Isn't it strange how the parable just kind of ends here abruptly? What's on your mind right now? What happened? That's no ending. If you recall that technical point I made, this parable was split into two halves. And this first half of the parable has 8 stanzas. The second half only has 7. We're missing the 8th stanza. We're missing the ending. So let me offer you an ending. "And the older son fell on his knees before his father, saying, I repent for my loveless, cold service, my pride and selflessness. Forgive me, Father. Make me a true son. Take me to the feast," at which the father embraced him. He kissed him. He took him in. He seated him at his table by the father, or by his brother, rather, and they all rejoiced, and the two sons who had been reconciled to their loving father. I like that. Or maybe a shorter one. The son, seeing his father's love, compassion, and grace, he came to his senses about his wicked heart, and he was humbled, he repented, he was reconciled. Those are nice. And it would be great if that had really happened, but I don't get to write the ending. Who wrote the ending? The Pharisees wrote the ending. This is the ending they wrote. "And the older son, being outraged at his father, he picked up a piece of wood and he beat him to death in front of everyone. That's the cross. That's exactly what they did a few months later. And they congratulated themselves on their righteous act that preserved the honor of Israel and Judaism and the true religion of God. What an ironic thing it is that the Father, who should have beaten the Son, is beaten by the Son to death in the greatest act of evil this world has ever seen. And yet out of that horrible killing of Christ, out of that horrible killing with wood, came our redemption. The final shameful resolution of the story is the cross, but out of that, God has wrought our redemption. For on that cross, he died to bear our sins, and what the leaders of Israel meant for evil, God meant for good. And we praise God for his glorious salvation. If you're here today and you relate to the younger son, that openly rebellious, sinful son, he's a sinner and he acknowledges as much. Maybe you've tried to restore your life through self-work, through self-reconciliation, through restitution. You can't do it. You can't work unto perfection, but there is room for you at the foot of the cross. Look to Jesus, the one who bore guilt, shame, and sin. You will find him to be a perfect and powerful Savior. Or maybe you identify with the older son, the religious son, the one whose life was supposedly put together. Yet inwardly he is angry, he's resentful, he's bitter, he's full of greed, jealousy, and hate. For you too, there is room at the foot of the cross. Look to Jesus. He is a perfect and powerful Savior. And today, if you place your trust in him, your faith in him, please, please, please come talk to me. Come talk to Pastor Gary. Go talk to Don Sadler or Mike Hernandez, one of the elders here at CBC. We would love to speak with you and encourage you. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your magnificent grace. We love your joy that you have your this exuberant joy in saving sinners. You love saving sinners, and we praise you for all eternity for your salvation. We will enter your gates with thanksgiving and joy. We will rejoice and be glad in you, and may that joy, may that gladness pour into our hearts, and now as we live these days that you have ordained for us. I pray for any person who does not know you, that you would work a powerful work, a sovereign work, a work in which you love to do, that you would remove their heart of stone, you would give them a heart of flesh so that they may believe in you, trust in you, and you alone, for you are worthy.